Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In today's gospel reading, it seems at first glance as though Jesus is kind of dealing with lots of odds and ends of the Christian life. Temptation, forgiveness, faith, duty. And yet, one thread does tie them all together, and that is the theme of forgiveness. But forgiveness is hard work. It's not always easy to forgive others. We want to be forgiven, but we don't always want to forgive. C.S. Lewis talks about that in Mere Christianity, that everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. We know we're supposed to forgive, but our sinful flesh tends only towards selfishness, which is the opposite of mercy and of love. And in Jesus' corollary to the Lord's Prayer, he says in Matthew 6, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you." And so, even if for no other reason than that we don't want to be on the outside of God's grace, we try to forgive others, but the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Doesn't let us off the hook, though. Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother or sister sins, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. And if they sin against you 7 times in a day and turn to you and say, I repent, you must forgive them, he says. Not I suggest you forgive them, but you must forgive them. But sin is so deadly serious that Jesus calls us to warn our Christian brothers and sisters of the dangers of their own sins. If your brother sins, rebuke him. It doesn't say if your brother sins, ignore him. It doesn't say if your brother sins, tell him, oh, that's okay. Now here, Jesus also doesn't add the caveat that he does in Matthew 18, where it says, if your brother sins against you. Here it's more general. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And so as Christians, we are called to speak the truth in love, even when the truth is painful. And as comfortable as it may be to confront somebody over their sin, it is better to risk our own discomfort than that they remain secure in their sin. Elsewhere, St. Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any kind of transgression, let those among you who are spiritual restore him in a spirit of gentleness, but keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted." It's from Galatians 6. Gentleness is the key. You don't accost your brother when you confront him. You don't try to shame your sister. You plainly put forward their error and the impact that it has on other people. You call them to repent, to turn from their sin, and to turn to Jesus at the cross for mercy and grace and for forgiveness. God loves to forgive sinners. He does not delight in the death of sinners, but wills rather that they should turn and live. So once your brother or sister's conscience is shaken by their wickedness, you don't need to pile it on even more. You don't need to try to make them feel even more badly about themselves. If they repent, forgive them. Christians should not withhold forgiveness from those who have already had their spirit crushed by the weight of the law. They need to be lifted up, restored in a spirit of gentleness by the gospel. And so Christians never withhold forgiveness from one who sincerely repents. But often, when we are the victims of somebody else's sin, we pridefully put ourselves in a place of superiority over them. There can be kind of a righteous anger that comes from being a victim. And so we want to become the other person's judge and jury. We want to demand penance, some proof that they're really sorry. We want them to grovel in their guilt before us. And if we sense any insincerity whatsoever, we withhold forgiveness. They don't deserve it. I'll forgive, but I'm not going to forget. Now, it's true. that some offenses cut more deeply than others. If you were abused as a child, if your spouse committed adultery, if somebody killed your child, you probably have a much bigger hurdle of forgiveness to get over than the rest of us do. But it still doesn't mean that you don't have to forgive. Jesus says, if he repents, forgive him. If she sins against you 7 times in a day, you must forgive her. Now, the rabbis of Jesus' day said that you only had to forgive somebody 3 times. I know that some of you have heard me talk about this before, but so the 4th time they said you don't have to forgive anymore. You can write them off as a dirty, rotten scoundrel and have nothing more to do with them. But Jesus says 7 times. Forgive 7 times, even if they sin against you 7 times in one day. So does that mean that the 8th time that they sin against you, you don't have to forgive them? And you can write them off as a dirty, rotten scoundrel and have nothing more to do with them? Of course not. That's not the spirit of what Jesus is saying. In Hebrew numerology and Jewish thought, 7 is the number of perfection, the number of completion. And so Jesus calls us to offer complete forgiveness, perfect forgiveness, full forgiveness. Our forgiveness should have no limit. The Bible says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. That little word as, just 2 letters in English, right? Incidentally, 2 letters in Greek too, is just full of importance. It's the whole fulcrum on which that sentence rests. Be tender-hearted, kind-hearted, tender to one another, forgiving one another as, in the exact same way, as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. And how did Jesus forgive you and me? Fully, freely, perfectly, unconditionally, and I would add to that, preemptively. Christ's forgiveness is preemptive forgiveness. Because he died on the cross for our sins thousands of years before we were even born, before we even had a chance to sin, before we were out of the gate, Jesus had already died for us. And as those Roman soldiers were there at the foot of the cross, throwing dice, gambling for Jesus' clothing, he didn't wait for them to get their act together. He didn't wait for them to apologize to him. Right then and there, in the moment, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. And so if Christ forgives us before we even sin, and we are called to forgive others in the same way, how can we withhold forgiveness from anyone? God raises the bar high. We might say that his standard for forgiveness is impossible for us to attain to. And so it is in response exactly to Christ's command to forgive that the disciples cry out in dismay and they say, increase our faith. This prayer of theirs is not isolated from these verses about forgiveness. It falls right upon them. It is in response to them. They recognize that they need faith to forgive others. There are a few places in the Gospels where the disciples are just alarmed at what Jesus says and they cry out in astonishment. One is after his teaching on divorce. And then they cry out and say, well, then it's better not to get married. And Jesus says, well, it's not for everyone. Or there's the time that Jesus tells the rich young man to follow him, to sell all that he has and follow him. And the rich man goes away empty. And of course, the disciples, like the Pharisees of their day, believe in sort of a prosperity gospel where if you do really good things, then you will get rich because God will give you wealth as a sign of his blessing. And so Jesus says, I tell you, it is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man. It is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples freak out and they say, then who can be saved? I mean, if those really nice rich guys can't be saved, then what about us? And Jesus says, well, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so also when it comes to forgiveness, with man it is impossible. If we were left to our own strength to try to forgive other people, we'd never be able to do it. But with God, all things are possible. And so we pray to God, we say, increase our faith. Give us the faith to forgive other people. It takes a lot of faith to forgive others. That's what it seems like to us, that our faith is never great enough to do it. And yet Jesus says, if you even had just as much faith as a mustard seed, you'd be able to tell this mulberry tree to be uprooted and planted in the sea. In Matthew's version of it, he says you'd be able to tell this mountain to move and be thrown into the sea. I don't know about you, but I have not uprooted a lot of trees lately. I have not removed a lot of mountains lately. And so I guess my faith isn't big enough for that. In fact, if I really needed to move a mountain, I would probably ask for the help of the Army Corps of Engineers. Those guys know how to move mountains, but me, not so much. But the good news is that it's not the size or the strength or the amount of our faith that matters. In fact, it only takes the smallest amount of faith, even less than a mustard seed, in order to be saved. The Bible says that we hold that we are justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Notice that there's no mention of the measure of faith there. We're saved by faith, apart from works of the law. The only thing that's measured there is works, and the amount is zero. Any of the slightest, tiniest, most infinitesimal amount of faith that trusts and believes in God in our hearts is enough to be saved and enough to forgive if it's put in the hands of the right person, like Miss Kristen said in her children's message. Not to knock down Luther, but to knock down those barriers of bitterness and resentment that we build between us and other people when we refuse to forgive. And so if we ask God for the faith to forgive others, he will give it to us. The best way to do it is to pray for them. Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who persecute you. And so the more we discover that the more that we pray for the people that have offended us, the more that we come to love them. The more that we come to see them not as an enemy, but as a fellow sinner for whom Christ died. Last week, somebody asked me, Pastor, how do I know when I have forgiven them? And they talked about how they thought they had forgiven this person, but then something will happen where, you know, a word triggers a conversation that triggers the pain and the hurt and the anger and the frustration and the bitterness from that interaction, or that memory flares up. And all of a sudden, they're right back in that stinking thinking and that nasty place of ungrace. And they're wondering, did I really forgive them? Well, that's hard to answer, especially if the person you're trying to forgive is dead, because you can't express your forgiveness to them. We learned in last week's gospel, there's no communication between the living and the dead. You can't tell them you forgive them, and they certainly can't apologize. But this is where we realize that forgiveness is ultimately action and not feeling. Forgiveness is an act of the will by which we agree that we will not bring it up with that person again, and we will not hold it against them. We will not use it against them as a weapon. Now, whether the feelings come, I hope they will, might take a long time. But forgiveness is demonstrated not by feelings, but by actions. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. It doesn't say that while we were yet enemies, Jesus had a warm, happy, fuzzy feeling about us. It says that he died for us. He refused to allow our sin to come between God and us. And that's what forgiveness is. We refuse to allow the other person's sin to come between us anymore. And it may be, remember, Jesus says there's no limit to that forgiveness. And so when it comes up again, when it flares up in our thoughts, in our heart, that's one of those seven times that we are called to forgive again and again and again. Yeah, even in forgiveness, there's kind of a strange temptation. Jesus talked about temptation today. But the kind of temptation that comes from forgiveness is the boasting that comes when any of us takes too much of a liking to the shine of our own good works, where we may try to boast of our forgiveness and almost say, well, look at what a good, wonderful Christian I am that you have done this horrible thing and yet I can forgive you. Aren't I wonderful? It's like when your mom used to say, after everything I've done for you. Well, we all know that mom is putting on a martyr syndrome when she does that, and we can be too. And that's not real forgiveness, because we shouldn't be expecting God or the other person to give us a pat on the back or an attaboy for forgiving them. Remember that it is God's expectation. It is his requirement that his children forgive. It is not a suggestion. It's not an aspirational goal. It's not a bonus or icing on the cake. It is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. We forgive. And there's nothing magnanimous about us that we are willing to forgive others. As Jesus said, none of us deserves forgiveness. We are all unworthy servants. And after we have forgiven those who have harmed us, we have only done what is our duty. No, we ourselves are unworthy of forgiveness. And yet God gives us grace as a gift and tells us to extend that same grace, that same forgiveness to the people in our life. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And so if there's anything for us to boast about, it's not our own graciousness, but the grace of God poured out on the cross for us and for all who have wronged us. And so we pray. At the other services, I didn't do it as an echo prayer, but I think we should. So bow your heads and pray with me. Lord Jesus, increase our faith. Give us faith that we may forgive others. And give us your forgiveness as a gift, not as a reward. Amen.